Let's turn again to Ephesians 4. And of course, we've been going through the seven ones and been talking very carefully about certain aspects, and we'll say more after we run through what is thought of on the surface as what the seven ones pertain to. How about some of the things that are maybe people not think of as being on the surface, but really are there. He says in verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and it should be in all. The word you not being in the original will say something about that if we get to that one today. Last time we were looking at the one baptism, and we were just, as the tape machine went off, talking about 1 Corinthians 1:17. And let's make sure we understand what the implications of this are, where Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. And of course, we've already pointed out what Philippians 3 and Colossians 2 have to say. And both of those chapters really condemn any attempt to bring any of the ceremonial law into our lives as having any pertinence to what we intend to do. And 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says specifically about the one part of the ceremonial law that seems to bother Christians more than anything else, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And of course, we had mentioned that there are those who say, well, Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, but Paul was supposed to have all those under him carry on the baptisms. And to respond to that, we went back to John 4 and pointed out that Christ is said, or was said, to have baptized more than John had baptized, even though he had never baptized anyone. Because in the Oriental way of saying things, and actually we do it too sometimes, just not as often, when a leader commissions those under him to do things, he is credited with having done it. So had it been the case that what Paul did was preach the gospel and then had those who worked with him do the baptizings, the way they would have expressed it, Paul would have been doing the baptizings. So when he says Christ sent me not to baptize, he's stating explicitly it's not a part of his commission. It's not something he can pass on to the next fellow if it's not a part of his commission. You can only tell those under you to do something if it's part of what you've been told to do. So those who say such a thing are really saying nonsense. They're trying to find an escape clause for their doctrine of the water ceremony, and there is no escape clause. Indeed, a proper diagram of the sentence actually has Paul saying, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That is, to not baptize, which is another way one could perhaps force the translation based on the way the verbiage is in the Greek. So Paul's very strong on his attitude toward this ceremony. There are some who say, but Paul did baptize. And indeed he did. We find some of the people he mentions here that he baptized. We turn to Acts. We find other things that he did. But just a minute. How far do we want to go down that road? And let's give an answer to some of this. Paul also circumcised. I don't know of anyone today that would want to carry on circumcision for religious reasons that call themselves believing Christians. Paul also, contrary to what a lot of people think, Paul also offered animal sacrifices. That's one that would really blow people's minds, but we have it there in Acts. He had taken the Nazarite vow and was already going ahead and do the animal sacrifices, meaning that he saw absolutely nothing wrong with it. A lot of people do not understand Paul's earlier ministry, but let us understand one thing. That in the ministry of the 12, it was not just water baptism that was a part of their commission, but a host of other things as well. They did the entire temple worship. That doesn't mean they detracted for one moment from the work of Christ, but no one in the Old Testament who was saved ever thought of the animal sacrifice as providing for his salvation. It's what we tend to read into it. And they still carried on with that particular sort of thing. Let me show you something in Romans 14, because there's a great contrast that we should draw between the sorts of things that Paul did during the Acts period and the things that he did or didn't do after the Acts period. And it involves itself with this whole business about the ceremonial law and what Paul was doing during the Acts period. The book of Romans, even the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, were written during the Acts period, as were 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians. Now, in Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall also be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Now, during the Acts period, this was one of the things Paul laid out as rules for the churches. What's it say? It says, well, there are some folks that are Sabbath keepers. Let them be Sabbath keepers. Isn't that what it says? It's talking about those who regard one day above another and those who don't. He says, others know better. They don't regard any particular day as being another. And he says, let these two people kind of go along together and not get into a quarrel over this issue. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Some of these verses have really been misused. I've heard 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 10, 33 used for all sorts of nonsense. But I want us to understand that these are very appropriate for the time in which they were written. And Paul erases them in Colossians 2. And we'll see how he does it in a minute. 1 Corinthians 9, 22. We actually should back up a couple of verses. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now you can try to do anything you want to with that verse. If you look at how Paul behaved in the book of Acts, he did exactly that. He went through the entire ceremonial bit, far more than any believer today would be willing to do. It wasn't just water baptism. It included the others as well. So he says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now remember, he's saying this about the same time he wrote Romans, where he made it clear that justification has no relationship to the law. Those who think that keeping the ceremonial law wipes out justification by faith haven't ever understood what the Scripture says about the ceremonial law. And Paul makes it clear he was perfectly willing to keep aspects of the ceremonial law to gain the Jew. He says, to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers with you. You might read the whole passage, but we'll pick up on another verse in chapter 10. He's again talking about various things of this nature. They're talking about the offering of the eating of meat offered to idols, the same issue that was being discussed in Romans 14. And he says, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We find that repeated several times in Paul's letters, that sort of thing. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So he's really repeating the same sentiment we had back in 1 Corinthians 9, 22. And this is exactly how he behaved himself during the Acts period. And like I say, those who want to say, well, Paul did baptize, he did do some of these things, you say, yeah, he did a lot more things than a lot of people realize. A lot of things they would be amazed at, really, that Paul did. Now, this is during this period before the 28th chapter of the book of Acts and after the middle of Acts when the present age had begun, but where God had not yet cut off the age of his dealings through Israel to all men or with all men through Israel. Let me show you something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is also the way Paul dealt in this era and also a passage a lot of people don't understand. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is, to some people, their spiritual downfall in the study of the Word of God. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellent speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And many of you have heard that expression used when you want to discuss other doctrines, and they say, well, this is all I want to hear, is just Christ and Him crucified. Of course, he was talking here about the experiential life, but nevertheless, that's how they try to use it. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature. Now, notice what he said. In the first 5 verses, he says, there are only certain doctrines I'm really concerned about hearing when I get in your midst. That's really all I want to know. But he says, among those that are mature, there's a deeper wisdom we talk about. There are other things we talk about. There are other things we are interested in. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden. The word wisdom not being there, I believe it's talking about the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, I don't want to get into the next verse because it involves ourselves in understanding a certain point. But notice what he says. In the Corinthian letter, Paul is saying that to those who are not mature in the Lord, we never tell them about the mystery. We don't tell them. We don't wish to tell them. It's only to the ones that are mature we tell them the mystery. And ever so often when you talk about such things, some people bring this verse up. They say, well, I'm just not mature enough yet for that, as if this kind of false humility gets them off the hook for studying it. Now, I want you to notice the whole tone, then, of the epistles of Paul written before Acts 28 or before the prison experience. The whole tone is that the mystery was for the mature. And consequently, some of the things the mature believers understood about this age, they were not to hold like a club over the immature who didn't know anything of them, who might actually observe days, be interested in all kinds of ceremonies of the law, and other sorts of things. And they weren't supposed to get into a problem over that because the mature believers had been given, you might say, the inside scoop, and the others hadn't been told. Now, let's see the tone in the book of Colossians. It is really quite different. We must really observe this difference if we want to see the whole point. Colossians 1. And again, it's hard to know where to break into the discussion as Paul gives it. But we could start, I suppose, with verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Notice it's no longer just to the mature saints. It's worse than that, or more than that, I should say. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect being the word mature again. Now, notice the difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's saying that in order for you to hear about the mystery, you've got to be mature. I'm not going to tell you, and I really don't want to hear the rest of you getting off on that, except with the mature ones. In Colossians 1, he's saying that now we're preaching the mystery to everyone. Here's again a case where every man doesn't mean every man, but every believer. And we're wanting every believer to know this truth in order that they might become mature. So that in 1 Corinthians 2, one must be mature before hearing the mystery. And in Colossians 1, one must understand the mystery before he becomes mature. it's complete turnabout. The idea of not having the ceremonies and these other things was always a part of the mystery. But during Paul's early ministry, the ministry from the middle of Acts to the end of Acts, during that ministry of Paul, the mystery and its varied truths were only for the mature. And Paul was still carrying on a ministry not only to the body of Christ, but to those of Israel's hope, where he wanted them to understand the truth of God for them as well. And so we find that he was all things to all men that he might win some. And he wasn't talking there just about unbelievers. He was talking about also that believers might understand that his ministry was of God. And that's why also when you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that they came behind in no gift. They had all the miraculous gifts that belonged to God's dealings with Israel. And you can go through the record there where Paul said that when the truth was complete, all things were known and certain other things were complete, whatever you take it to be, we could look at it. Then, of course, these gifts would pass away. When we come to the book of Colossians, when we come to Paul's prison epistles, we find that the word of God had been complete. The truth of the mystery was now fully known, not just by others, but by Paul as well. And the gifts are off the scene, and various people are left sick. They're not healed instantly. We don't have these other gifts manifested. The whole thing has changed, even within the scope of the present dispensation. So when we say that the present dispensation began with Paul in his earlier ministry, we would say Acts 13. I think most of us here, some might say Acts 9. But when people would say that, that doesn't mean that all the truth about today was fully known or that there wasn't further development in the present age. There was definitely a big shift when we come to the prison epistles. So it's in the prison epistles that Paul lays out the mystery. And he says, now if you really want to be mature, this is something you've got to understand. And that's why he puts the one baptism in the list of the seven ones that must be adhered to. Notice the twist. Back when he wrote the Corinthian letter, a person could be a believer in the local assembly in good standing without understanding the mystery. That's not true today. He must adhere to the one baptism. He must understand that truth. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then the deacons were not the mature ones. That was the elders that had leadership. The deacons were essentially like our church members, if we wanted to go through and see what their requirements were. So it's no longer the case that we withhold the truth of the mystery and save it just for the mature ones, but the mystery is to be given to every believer and all its ramifications as well. Yes, Paul did indeed do a number of things in his earlier ministry that, frankly, we are not to do. We must follow him as God told us to follow him in connection with the full truth of the mystery. And I think it's very important for us to understand that. Now, I realize some have gone off the deep end on that, have ended up with saying that present age didn't begin until Acts 28. We disagree with them on that. But let's understand something. There was a reason they went that direction. There are some changes from before Acts 28 to after Acts 28. And those changes are very important. If we ignore those, we'll simply be another brand of Pentecostalism, because after all the Pentecostal gifts are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the one baptism is a very important doctrine. Paul listed among the ones that we must hold to in order to be in full fellowship in the local assembly. Let's turn back to Ephesians 4. We could spend a long time on the subject of the one baptism. We have from time to time mentioned things about it. But I think we ought to perhaps get along to the next one. That's the trouble when you're discussing the basic doctrines, where you can mention every single thing you know about the Word of God if you're careful enough, or not careful enough, whatever. Verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 5, talks about the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, some of the translations have a you there. Some of the translations have an us there. And some of the translations have neither. there. They have it just as I read it, essentially. And it should be as I read it. It's kind of interesting to me to notice how people have looked at this. You see, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all." And then "in all" just sounds too strong to some people. They say, well, God isn't in everyone. He's only in the believers. So it appears that that's why the manuscripts got altered. Certainly the vast majority of the manuscript evidence is for omitting both the word "you" and the word "us." But some of the manuscripts have added the word "us," and some have added the word "you." The interesting thing is that while the King James claims, according to some people who try to write on this, to be based on the Byzantine text, if you know what I mean by that, if you don't worry about it. It turns out that here's one verse where the Byzantine text has "us," the King James has "you." So those who have written books, including David Otis Fuller's books and others, telling us that the King James is based on the best manuscripts because it's based on the Byzantine manuscripts, they simply haven't made a careful study. They're frankly wrong. There are a number of instances like this. I just call this one to your attention so you can understand what goes on. But people are troubled, as many people are, by the way the Bible uses this word "all." Some people think it's just when you're discussing particular redemption that the discussion of what "all" means comes up. But notice it comes up here, and ignore the textual difficulty. Look at the very first phrase, "one God and Father of all." Now, there's not a believer around that believes that word "all" there means every single person who ever lived. Now, I know they'll take other passages of Scripture and they'll say, oh, in that verse, "all" has to mean every single person who ever lived. But you'll notice when they come to this particular verse, there's no one that I know of that claims to be a believer that would ever argue that "all" here has to mean every single person who ever lived. They, of course, get back to John 8, and they should, verse 44, where a group of people, interestingly enough, a group of believers, because that's what they were, but they weren't true believers, but a group of people who had expressed faith in what Christ was saying, Christ says to them, "Ye are of your father the devil." There's no question that God is not viewed in Scripture as the Father of all. The doctrine of universal fatherhood may find its root in what some people want to read into Ephesians 4 and verse 6, but not in what the Bible teaches. Some people want to read into the Bible various things. But in John 8:44, there are a number of people that are said to be of their father the devil, and indeed it's our teaching, I think the Bible's teaching, that everyone outside of Christ is of the devil, who is their father. Now look at Acts 17 for a minute. Yes?
8:41.
Well, didn't I read the right one, 8:44?
Well, 41 or 42.
Well, I'm not saying there aren't other verses that say similar things, but I thought I read, yeah. Now, they're said to be of the devil also, of course, in verses 41 and 42, where God is specifically said not to be their father.
Right.
Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and notice what the Scripture says about the relationship of mankind in general to God. It's very careful the way it does it. This is Paul's speech on Mars Hill. And he says, "For in him we live," speaking of God, "and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring." Now, while using the word "offspring," he's quoting their poets. And while approving of that expression, he will never call God their father. They're the offspring of God in the sense of having been created by God. He says, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And he goes on and talks about the fact that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the only place I know of where the unregenerate are said to have this kind of relationship at all to God. And it's only in the context of creation and not in the context of the fatherhood of God as we have expressed in Ephesians 4 at all. So there's no question when we read Ephesians 4 that we must say that what it's saying is that the God is the Father of all believers. It's not teaching the other at all. Now, of course, we believe in creation as much as the next person. That's just simply not what Ephesians 4 is talking about. And I think with the way believers, or people who claim to be believers, have gone today, we have to be careful to list the fact that we believe in creation. And one of the reasons we've added it to the doctrinal statement, because so many people today don't. They believe in various forms of evolution. In fact, there was an article in the Times a week or two ago, a professor at a Christian school near here. Some of you have heard of it because it came up with a certain other professor at Westmont College that we know about in the past, has written a book saying that a lot of Matthew is false. God didn't really say those things. Christ didn't really say those things. And essentially accepting higher criticism while still claiming to be an evangelical. Now, of course, the evangelicals then have to have a big meeting. They're supposed to schedule one to decide whether to allow this guy to stay in their midst. And Westmont College has decided to back him up to the hilt, even though they're supposed to be conservative and evangelical and all this sort of thing. So if you think that just because a person is involved in conservative evangelical circles, that they really accept the kind of creation that the Bible teaches and the kinds of things the Bible teach, you ought to see what some of these guys at Westmont College are putting out on creation and other things as well. It's kind of interesting, but it's also very terrible. So he says, one God and Father of all. And like we say, the all here is very clearly believers. And then we have several prepositions here that have caused people to raise questions as to what they're here for, what they're all about. We've got one God and Father of all, probably of all of us would be the best way to put it, by way of interpretation, who is above all or over all, and through all, and in all. Now, some commentaries have tried to say, well, this is the Trinity. The Father is over all, the Son is through all, and the Spirit is in all, where the all in each case, of course, is believers. I don't believe that's really the thought here, and I'll tell you why. There's no question the Trinity is taught in these verses. We've got Christ mentioned in verse 5. We've got the Spirit mentioned in verse 3 and 4. And, of course, both the teaching about the Spirit and the teaching about Christ are listed among the seven ones. I think we have to look at the one that's mentioned here in verse 6 as the Father, as he is. And so that the prepositions that are mentioned have to refer to him and not to the other two. Now, there is one school of thinking that would, of course, have the Father have a special relationship to all of men and Christ have a special relationship to all of men and the Spirit only have a relationship to believers. But I think we've said enough about that before that we can dispense with that. I don't think that's the teaching at all. I just mention that because some would say that. Rather, I think it's talking about God the Father as being above all things, through all people, in all believers, in a very real sense. That God is over his creation. He's not just over believers. I don't think the all of us is really should be supplied at all, even in our thinking for the first one. The Bible teaches from beginning to end a sovereign God who is over everything. Now, I know he's over us in a very special way. We've already said something about that when we talk about his being Father and his being in us through the working of the Spirit. But he's over his creation. From Genesis through Revelation, creation is taught as that which God brought out and that which God controls. God has decreed everything that ever has and ever will happen, not just among the things that believers do, but things which happen throughout history, throughout the world, throughout the universe. Now, of course, we all know enough, I hope, about our own globe to know that it's either an extremely happy accident or something that is placed there by God. And the more you look at it, the less you can think of it as an extremely happy accident. God is over all of creation. Sometimes this is thought of as the doctrine of the supremacy of God. And, of course, Pink's got his book out on the attributes of God. You should get it and read it. There are other books as well that deal with some of these attributes, and they should be read as well. But God is over all His creation. Then He is through all beings in His creation, in a very real sense. This is one of the things, the hardest things I think it is for the human mind to grasp. And that is that God can take an absolute reprobate and use him to accomplish his purpose. He always has, and he always will. Romans 9 is a case in point, but Romans 9 is by no means the only one. This has been true throughout history. Romans 9 is a case in point because it says it so plainly and in terms that make it so hard for people to swallow, so that we know that it's saying it plainly. You see, it's talking here about what God did for Pharaoh, or through Pharaoh. That's right, God did something through Pharaoh. Now, it wasn't something Pharaoh particularly enjoyed, nor will he enjoy it in all of eternity, but God was still accomplishing his goals, not always directly, as he does with inanimate creation. In that sense, he's over all things, but he accomplishes things sometimes through the worst of sinners. And it doesn't mean he saves them necessarily. Notice what he says about Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Sometimes when you think that certain people in political power are especially evil, you have to remember that God raised them up. That doesn't mean he raised them up for a purpose that's particularly consistent with his commands, but he still raised them up in some way. Pharaoh did not behave consistent with God's commands, but God did raise him up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And he goes on and on and on with this sort of thing. Pharaoh was raised up so that God might do things through Pharaoh. In particular, show his power. Now, we also have others in the Old Testament he did that too, and I believe he's still doing it. He's more silent today about what his purposes and goals are in each particular circumstance, but one of these days we'll see it again. Someday there is a creature called the Antichrist that God will raise up again to accomplish his purpose. And it boggles our minds that God could do that sort of thing, because you see, we usually can't. Ever so often you find somebody that's very clever at getting other people to do what he wants them to do, including his enemies, and you begin to get a slight glimpse as to the way that God can work these things, because God has a greater control over men's hearts, of course, than such people as that do. But God will someday raise up the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will show great power on the earth, and God will show great power in defeating the Antichrist. So, like it as it we may, hate it as we wish, whatever, God accomplishes his purpose not only through godly people, which is very easy for us to understand, but also through the worst of sinners, and not always by saving them. We can all talk about the Apostle Paul and how he was one of the worst of sinners, and Christ saved him. And of course, then God accomplished great things through his life. But God also accomplished great things for his glory's sake through Pharaoh. So God works through all. And finally, God is in all. Not the same ones that he works through always, because God is expressly said to be in the believer. He is not said to be in anyone else. We not only have, by the way, the Holy Spirit in us, but we have also the other members of the Trinity that are said to be in us in one sense or another. So God the Father is over all, through all, and in all. In some books about the attributes of God, of course, the first is called his supremacy, and the second his sovereignty, and the third, of course, his redemption. God is supreme over all his creation. He's sovereign in the way he works with all creatures, and he, of course, redeems those of his own choosing. You know, even though it may boggle our minds, God is accomplishing his purposes through Satan as well. You know, there's nowhere in the scripture where it talks like Satan went off the deep end and kind of got outside the limits God had placed on him, and he's gone beyond all these things. No, God is literally accomplishing his purpose through Satan. There's a story with King Ahab that's very intriguing. The prophet tells Ahab certain things and all these sorts of things, and Ahab's really uptight about it, really upset. I forget whether it's 1 Kings 18 or 22. We probably should turn to it. Is it 22? And this it's really kind of humorous. It's also in the Chronicles. The story occurs both places. And I wasn't really necessarily going to bring this out, but I'm not finding it right away either. It's right in this area, though.
22:21.
Well, let's see. That's not the one I want. Now I'm fumbling. Anyway, it's the case where the prophet says that what happened was that God called all the angels together,
yeah,
essentially.
1 Kings 22:21.
I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I'm not seeing it. Thank you. That's why I wouldn't find it at all. Yeah, this to me this is so funny. Start back in verse 18 or 19. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil?" And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." So this isn't, by the way, just the good angels. It's the bad ones as well, and I assume that's why right and left are used. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one sit on this manner, and another sit on that manner. And there came forth the Spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? How are you going to do this? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so." Isn't that an interesting story? A demon. That's what false prophets are, false spirits are. A demon was going to go and inspire Ahab's false prophets to tell him falsehood, and did so at the bidding of God. Now, do you really believe God is in charge of everything? Isn't that an intriguing story? You see, God can use a lie to his benefit. And in fact, this story tells you more than that. God actually decreed the lie. The demon came forth and said, I want to go and I know how I'm going to do it. I'm going to put lies in his prophets' mouths. And God said, okay, go on ahead. Now, there are some people who paraphrase it by saying before Satan does anything, he has to get God to approve it in triplicate. That's what we would say in our way of running business today. But that's not very far off this scripture. So God is overall his creation. He does his purposes through all his beings. And he actually, of course, in a very real sense, indwells all his saints. But God is sovereign and God is supreme. Now you see, when you look at the seven ones in Ephesians 4, and we want to say more about certain other aspects of them next time, because we've kind of gone over them with the doctrines normally associated with some of the things that we were saying. But when you look at that, the Bible never considers the concept of a God who isn't sovereign, though many believers or people who claim to be believers do. The Bible never even considers such a thing. God is simply declared to be over all and through all and in all, and there's no question to be asked. I wonder how many people, when they read 1 Kings 22, really believe it, don't you? And these things are important, I think, in our doctrinal platform. Ever so often in discussing some of the issues that have come up in the past with certain people, ever so often somebody would let slip a statement that I believe is very true. They said, well, your God is not like my God. I think they're telling the truth. But you see, if your God is not the same as my God, one of us or both of us are lost. And I think we have to admit that. That's a strong and stern statement, but it's true, isn't it? If your God and my God are different gods, then one of us is terribly wrong. And we're not talking just about the issue about whether you can be a member of this assembly or I can be a member of that assembly. We're talking about redemption. For there's no thought in Scripture about a person being redeemed who is in tune with the wrong God. There are other doctrines that are mentioned here, of course, that Paul sometimes characterizes as being related to another gospel, where a person might still be saved because they understand certain things about God, but they don't understand God's truth for this age. But pieced together, the seven ones we have in Ephesians 4 certainly put us in the smallest minority you can imagine. And yet I think they're there. I would love for somebody to show me we're wrong in including some of these things, because we would all love to be a part of a bigger group, wouldn't we? That's our social instinct. That's what we would like. It's just something I don't believe Ephesians 4 permits. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Your Word and what it teaches about our practice, about Your nature. Help us, Lord, to be careful that our doctrine does come indeed from the Word of God. And Lord, may our lives show to others that we've been with You. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.